I was standing here just as we were finishing to the Lord in worship, and I was thinking about that last song, "This Is Our God," and thinking about you know, the irony of how God makes things that are shameful glorious. Just the paradox, and how God is. I mean, I love this about God. God takes us so by surprise. He so doesn't do things the way we would do it. He doesn't do things the way Hollywood does it. I think Hollywood sort of does it the way the devil would do it, you know, all spectacular and so on. But Jesus died on a cross, you know, the most shameful death. But as we sang, it's not, the big thing is not that Jesus died on the cross. The big thing is that Jesus is God, so God died on the cross. So if someone asks you, which God do you serve? You can very legitimately say, I serve the crucified God. I serve the only crucified God, the only God who was willing to be crucified, to die for me, for us. The God that is so radically different from anything else that man could come up with. I serve the humble King. There's no other God like him. The crucified God. It's amazing, you know, that which the devil thought was his victory over Jesus, that which the world thought was Jesus' greatest shame and defeat, turned into his greatest glory. And Jesus wears it as a badge of honor, so much so that even in his glorified body, he still has the scars. He's the crucified God. That's amazing to me. I don't know whether you find it amazing, but I really find it. I just so love God. You know, he's so, just so amazing. Just about the conference, I really want to encourage you guys as well. Just to go. I'm so impressed with those video clips. Aren't they amazing? Who made them, Mariette, did you make them? Oh, really? That I'm very impressed by them. It looks really great. You know, that's the level of excellence. You know, we're producing. That's really good. It really glorifies God. And I really want to encourage you to go. I was sharing with the guys this morning how, you know, God sort of in the last year or two took me on a journey of discovery to discover his glory. You know, I was saying how I always read about God's glory in Scripture but never really understood it. You know, it was one of those Christian cliches to me, which was, oh yes, the glory of God, glorify God, praise God, you know, give him all the glory and so on. But I really didn't have a revelation of what it meant. It just, you know, it was just words that sort of just flowed from your lips in praise, but, you know, really didn't mean that much, you know, until God started revealing to me the ultimacy of his glory. It's a nice title for a sermon, isn't it? The ultimacy of God's glory. And I started to realize how God does everything for his glory. The ultimate reason why God does what he does is for his glory. And the ultimate reason why we should do what we do is for God's glory. If you want one thing to live for, if you want to focus your life on one thing, focus on God's glory. That's what Jesus was focused on. And if you're focusing on God's glory and you're doing everything to glorify God, you'll have no other choice but to become like Jesus, because that's ultimately the life that glorifies God. The prototype life that glorifies God is Jesus' life. Just that ultimacy of God's glory. And I loved about this this video clip, you know. On Mondays, I sometimes do a bit of reading with the seed year guys. And we were doing a book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. Anyone read it? Do you recommend it? That's an understatement. It's a really good book. It's one of those books. It's a thin little book. It's not even 100 pages, eh? But there are some of those books, you know, like More Than a Carpenter and this one, The Pursuit of God, that every Christian, in my opinion, must read. It's not negotiable. You must read it. So, it's an oldish book. It's from the 1940s or something. So I don't even know whether it's copyrighted. I think it might be in the public domain. I actually have it on PDF. So if you want it. You know, I can send it to you. But it's one of those books. The guy wrote it, A.W. Tozer, was a wonderful man of God in America. And he wrote it apparently on a train trip from Chicago to it was from the East Coast to the West Coast or something like that. You know, on that train trip, he sort of wrote it, and he apparently wrote it on his knees. You know, he really wrote it in prayer. And it tells. I mean, when you read it, you know, you can just feel the anointing on it. But one of the things that really grabs me and that really opened up my eyes is where he says in the book, you know, that scripture, which all of us have heard, I can't remember whether it's 1 or 2 Corinthians 10, verse 32, where it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And then he says something really profound. He says, if you can do something as mundane as eating and drinking to the glory of God, is there anything that you cannot do to the glory of God? And that is so powerful. He calls it the sacrament of living. He says everything, all of life can be to the glory of God. And that's what the conference is about, you know, that in all of life, whether we're worshiping, whether we're sharing this glorious gospel that God has entrusted to us in missions, and whether that's missions in Malawi or missions in Somerset West, it's all the same, you know. But everything is to God's glory. That's ultimately the reason why we're supposed to do what we do. Because ultimately, that's the reason why God does what he does. It's for his glory. And just that concept, that understanding of the ultimacy of God's glory is, I believe, a very powerful concept that is very necessary in the church today. Because we live in a society that is very man-centered, very focused on ourselves. But the glory of God forces you to live a life that is not man-centered, but God-centered. So it changes the focus. It changes the center. It changes the focal point of your life completely. And I think if we have to really go and scratch at the surface of most people's lives, you know, if we scratch deep enough, we'll find that the ultimate reason why people do what they do is for themselves. And that is the main problem in the world today. That's the big problem in the world today, is that at the center of our lives, on the throne of our hearts, sits not Jesus Christ, not God, but us, me. And that's one of the fundamental changes that needs to happen in mankind, is that shift from for me to for God. My glory to God's glory, or my comfort to God's glory, or my benefit to God's glory. Although those, I must be honest here, those are not mutually exclusive. Like many times we think. My benefit and God's glory are not mutually exclusive. And if you want some good material on that, you can read some of John Piper's books. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. His famous saying is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's profound. Okay? In fact, if you're not satisfied in God, then he's not glorified in you. So the whole dichotomy of, I must choose, either I must enjoy, I must choose between my pleasure and God's glory. That's a false choice. You must choose to find your pleasure in God's glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So God's glory is very powerful, and I really think this conference. I don't know whether Brian did this on purpose, but did you notice how many songs focused on God's glory while we were worshiping? How many times the glory of God was mentioned. And I just feel prophetically that it's something, you know, if God has been speaking to me about it for more than a year or two, then I'm sure God has been speaking with the rest of the church about it as well. I mean, I'm certainly not unique. I'm usually a bit hard of hearing, so I'm one of the later ones to actually hear what's going on, you know. I always hear the news, what's happening in church and so on from other people. Oh, okay. So I'm always one of the last to hear the news. So if spiritually that's the same, then God's been speaking about his glory to the church for quite a while, I'm sure. Not only to us in South Africa, but all across the world. And I really think that this is a topic that is relevant, prophetically relevant to the time. So I really want to encourage you, just like you said, please be there. It's going to be awesome. What I want to share with you on tonight is, I've entitled my sermon, The Danger of Freedom, which is a bit of a strange sermon topic. It sounds like a contradiction. It sounds like a oxymoron to many people, you know. Many people would say the least dangerous thing in the world is freedom. The most dangerous thing to most people is a lack of freedom. Okay, we live in a society to which freedom is crucially important, essential, in fact. But I just want to, and please see it in what I'm saying in context, because I won't be able to, in one short sermon, you know, give, you know, both sides and every aspect of all sides. But I'm sure you will be able to put it in context and understand it in context. But I just want to highlight a few problems with freedom. I just want to start with a question or two. First question is, when does the freedom to do what you want to do become dangerous? Think about that. When does the freedom to be able to do what you want to do become dangerous? And the answer is quite obvious. When what you want to do is wrong. And when you want, what you want to do is dangerous. So it's not enough to say that people should be free to do what they want to do. Because people who want the wrong things, when they're free to do those wrong things, they're dangerous. When does it become dangerous to step over the boundaries imposed on you? When those boundaries are there for protection, for your protection and for the protection of the people around you, then it actually becomes dangerous. Because that's often what people want. We live in a society where people say, don't oppress me. Don't hold me back. Don't sort of box me in. I don't fit your mold. I'm going to break your mold. I don't want people telling me what I can do and what I cannot do. That's the society we live in. That's the attitude of the society we live in. It's a society that wants to break out, that wants freedom at all costs, complete freedom. But I want to submit to you that much of that freedom ends up being very dangerous to those who want it and to the people around them. So I just want to bring that perspective. So let's read from Matthew 24, verse 1 to 14. I mainly want to focus on verse 13, but I just want to, you know, put it in context. So let's just read that through. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, they will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains." Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And it's a powerful prophetic vision, sort of a really, in those two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, and the parallels in the other Gospels, Jesus really paints a panoramic vision, a big picture vision of the end times and what's going to happen in the end times. And it's both scary and exhilarating at the same time, and very challenging. And it's something that many people wonder about. And there are many, in my opinion, misinterpretations of this because of one main factor. The key, in my opinion, to interpreting Matthew 24 and 25 accurately is to understand that all of it is an answer to two questions, not one question. Most people take it as an answer to the question, when is the second coming? Or what are the signs of the second coming? But it's actually an answer to two questions. The first question is, remember, Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple, and then they asked him, when will this be? In other words, when will the destruction of the temple be? So firstly, it's an answer to that question, when will the temple be destroyed? And then secondly, it's an answer to, when is the second coming? And if you understand that, you see, the problem is Jesus sort of intertwines the answer to these two questions because they're related. The one foreshadows the other one. The destruction of the temple was on a small scale the apocalyptic event that would be equivalent to the end of the age. It was the end of the Jewish age. So it was sort of in miniature what would happen with Jesus' second coming. So it, the one foreshadows the other, and that's why Jesus sort of intertwines them. And the trick to understanding this passage is to sort of unravel which question Jesus is answering where. Otherwise, you're going to get confused and you won't understand it. So that's just sort of the, in terms of the big pictures. But let's just take it from the beginning and look at it quickly. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And you know, Jesus, it was his Passion Week. And that was the week just before his crucifixion in Jerusalem. Came to Jerusalem, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, remember? But he didn't sleep over in Jerusalem in the evenings. So he'd preach in the temple, and in the evenings his disciples and he would go to Bethany, which was a little village close by Jerusalem. But you have to sort of cross by the Mount of Olives. And if you were sort of on the side or on the top of the Mount of Olives, you had a very good view from the east of Jerusalem. And the temple was sort of to the east side of Jerusalem. So you had a very good view of the temple. So obviously they were sort of, you know, going up the Mount of Olives, and the disciples, very impressed with the temple, sort of pointed out to Jesus, you know, sort of in the, and I can sort of imagine, you know, the sun was going down, you know, and it was like very, you know, sunset light and very romantic and very spectacular, you know, saying, look at the temple, you know, wow. And they were very impressed with it. And even though, the irony is that even though Jesus respected the temple, I mean, he cleansed the temple on a few occasions and really valued the temple, Jesus wasn't as impressed with it as the disciples and said, listen, yeah, if you build your hope and your, if this is what really impresses you, you're in trouble, because guess what? It's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another one. It'll be completely destroyed. And I believe it was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman armies. I believe it was destroyed to make room or to finalize the transition from the physical Jewish temple to the spiritual Christian temple, which is us. We are the living stones that are built together in the new temple of God. We are the new temple of God. And just like the temple in the Holy of Holies was the place where the presence of God abides, so we are now the place where the presence of God abides. We are the new tabernacle, the new carriers of the presence of God. That's really a powerful understanding. And that's why I believe the temple was one of the reasons why the temple was destroyed. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Talking about the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And I suspect that the disciples thought it was one question. I think in their minds, they were asking one question. Because I don't think they could imagine a world without the temple. Because the temple was the center of Judaism, the center of Jewish worship, the center of Jewish religious and cultural life was the temple. And I don't think they could really imagine an existence without the temple. So in their minds, probably it was the same thing. When the temple gets destroyed, that's the end. So just tell us when it is. Okay? They didn't understand that it was two different things. Now, prophetically, this often happens. One picture I heard of it, or sort of word picture I heard of it, analogy I heard of it, was that often it's like a mountain range. When you stand and you look at a mountain range, you know, it looks like this big impressive mountain range with quite a few different peaks, you know. But then often if you go up this mountain range, you get to the one peak, you see that there's a massive valley which stretches quite far before you get to the next peak. But when you're on this side, you just saw one mountain and it all looked like one mountain range. You didn't see the valley in between. You thought it was one mountain. You saw the two peaks, but you thought they were two peaks of the same mountain range. But then when you get to the top of that peak, you see there's this big valley in between and then the next one. And that's exactly what happened to often in Old Testament prophecy and with the disciples here. We obviously have been over the first peak now and we're in the valley. And we see that the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and Jesus' second coming aren't the same things. I mean, Jesus hasn't come yet. So, that's also one of the things, interesting enough, that the Jews struggle with. Because they read the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And the coming of the Messiah is prophesied. And often the first and second coming are prophesied dir makar. And the Jews read those prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, and they say, no, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he has fulfilled all the requirements for the coming of the Messiah. So they say, the mistake they make is that they expect the second coming requirements, the second coming prophecies to be fulfilled in the first coming as well. They believed in only one coming of the Messiah. We now know that there are two comings of the Messiah. So for instance, let me just give you an example of that. I've started mentioning it now, I might as well. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. And they say that, you know, that prophecy, we know that that's a prophecy that speaks of Jesus. But the Jews say, no, but the day of the vengeance of our God hasn't come yet. God hasn't judged. So Jesus clearly hasn't fulfilled this prophecy. But did you notice when Jesus quotes this prophecy in the Gospels, how he quotes it? He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And then he reads all the way up to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And books, he closes the scroll. And he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. The rest will be fulfilled in the second coming. But that part has been fulfilled in the first coming. So, okay, that's a rabbit trail. So let's go back to what we're actually saying. So what we're saying is that Jesus is speaking of these two events. Then, very interesting verse 4. Jesus answered them. So they're asking, what are the signs of the time? Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. And I find it very interesting that Jesus would put that in there. Because if you look at the rest of what he says, he talks about wars and rumors of wars. Now, to those of us who have never experienced a war, war is just a word. But what is war? It's people being slaughtered. It's bombs dropping. It's people being, in those days, cut to pieces with swords and stuff. It's people's houses being burned down. It's destruction of a massive scale. Okay? It talks about earthquakes and famines. In other places, it talks about pestilence, you know, epidemics across the earth. Massive natural disasters. And yet Jesus says, his very first and his most important warning is not be careful of the earthquakes or be careful of the tsunamis or be careful of the epidemics or be careful of the wars. Be careful of deception. The greatest threat is not the natural disasters or all the big events that are going to happen. The greatest threat is that we'll be deceived by it. And we'll be deceived in the midst of it. That is the greatest threat. And that is why Jesus' first warning is, beware that you're not led astray. Beware that you're not deceived. You know, ultimately, what happens to us is not as important as how we respond to it. That's very, very important. There's about 10% of your life that you really cannot control. That's completely outside of your control. 10%, and that's made up of all the things that happen to you, that happen to your family, that just come upon your path. The things that other people bring into you, or that, you know, whether it's a recession that causes you to go bankrupt. I mean, you don't control the world economy, so you had no control of it. Or if it's your child that fell ill, or maybe it's someone that betrayed you and hurt you, or someone who abused you, you as a child, and you had no control over that. You couldn't choose not for it to happen to you. It happened to you. And most people, when things like that happen to them, they allow that which happens to them to control their lives. I was speaking to Desiree during the week, and we were discussing that. And when she mentioned this, I just thought, that's so true. You know, and from my experience as a pastor counseling people, over and over again, people come to me and they have a hurt or they have a problem. And you help them. One of the first things that you do in counseling people is you help them to trace back sort of the fruit that they see back to the root. Isn't that right, Desiree? You want to discover what's at the root of the issue, what's causing the problem. And then people come to a place where they say, okay, you know, I was molested when I was a child or something like that, just as an example. And they say, okay, but that's the root of the problem. No. That's not the root of the problem. That's maybe where the problem started. But the real root of the problem is not that you were molested. It's not your experience per se, but it's how you interpreted that experience and how you subsequently responded to it. Because how you understand it, how you interpret it, will determine how you respond. How you interpret life determines how you respond to life. And that's why Jesus says, beware that you're not deceived. Because deception is a wrong interpretation of life. That's when you're led astray, and that's when you respond wrongly. My wife said this afternoon, Henny, you sound so unsympathetic to people's, you know, issues. And please, hear me, that's not true at all. I really am sympathetic. I mean, I've been through my, all of us have our issues. All of us have our hurts. All of us have our experiences that have really hurt us and really had a major impact in our lives. I mean, I have my own hurts that I picked up in my family. No family is perfect. Mine certainly wasn't. But it was so liberating for me to discover that what really bound me wasn't what I experienced or failed to experience in my family. It was how I interpreted it and how I responded to it. And ultimately, one of our big jobs as when we counsel people is just to help people reinterpret what happened to them and respond differently. It's as simple as that. And it's an amazingly liberating thing to think that 10%, yes, 10% of my life I don't have control over. 10% of what happens to me is determined by things that are out of my control. But the other 90% is determined by my response. And that I can control. So you can decide, you know, whether your experiences, whether good or bad, become deciding factors in your life. You can decide. Yes, maybe you were molested as a child. Maybe you didn't receive the love that you needed. Maybe you grew up in bad circumstances, you know? But are you going to let that determine your life? And that's the temptation, because when someone abuses you, for instance, it's so natural to think, especially when someone close to you, a family member whom you are really vulnerable to, whom you have, your heart's open to them, you know, mother or father or whoever, you know? And you know, because you're abused, you know, it says to you, but that's what this person thinks about me. This person that's so important to me. This person that I'm so vulnerable to. This is what they think of me. They think I'm worth abusing. They think I'm useless and that I'm just, that they can just use me. They think nothing of me. That's why we're supposed to love our children. We're supposed to show them by loving them that they're precious to us, that they matter to us, that they're worth loving. And that's the horror of such abuse, especially something like sexual abuse. It shows the child exactly the opposite. The person who was supposed to love me and cherish me and look after me and protect me has done exactly the opposite. They've abused me. Instead of telling me that I'm precious, they've, through their actions, told me in a very powerful way, because actions speak louder than words. They've told me, you are useless. I don't love you. I don't respect you. I don't value you. In fact, exactly the opposite. I'm going to abuse you. And then the temptation is to interpret it as saying, by saying, well, I guess if that's the way they feel about me, then that's what I'm worth. Then I am not valuable. Then I am not precious. Then I am not worth loving. Surely no one will be able to love me. Then I'm not even, it's not even worth trying to live a good life or a healthy life or a pure life. I'm already defiled in any case. I might as well just go on. And I was saying this morning that the correlation, the empirical correlation between people who live promiscuous lifestyles like prostitutes or people in homosexuality, the correlation between abuse and those promiscuous lifestyles, destructive lifestyles, is shockingly high. You know, something like in the order of 80%. So it tells us that there's a direct correlation between that. And most people, their problem is not what happens to them per se. Even though that is horrible and terrible and really hurting, in Christ that should not determine our lives. In Christ that should not be a life-determining event. Because God says we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And He can make all things work together for our good, for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So no matter what has happened to you, no matter how you've been abused, no matter how you've been deprived of what you should have received, no matter how you have been neglected, God can actually turn it around and make it work together for your good. And the thing actually that is holding you back, is not that event, that experience that happened to you per se. It's how you've interpreted it, or more accurately, how you've misinterpreted it, and then how you've responded to it. That has become the stronghold. That has become the thing that has held you back more than anything. Because in Christ, He can deal with those things. God can deal with trauma. He can deal with abuse. He can deal with a shattered, image of who you are. He can fix it. And that's why I think Jesus says here right at the beginning, beware of deception. That's the greatest threat. In the last days that we're going in, that is the greatest threat, deception. Misinterpreting what happens to us. Misinterpreting life. Being deceived. And then he goes on and he talks about general birth pains. In other words, those that relate to everyone, the whole world. And he says, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Now, I was reading in the Joy magazine, she bought the Joy magazine, and she was sitting in the back of the car, and she read this article to me about this guy in South America. I don't know if you saw the article, about the guy who claims to be the Antichrist. He's a South American pastor. I can't remember of what church, but I think he started his own church now. But, he has a TV show and a radio show that gets broadcast to millions of people across the world. And he says, no, he's the Antichrist. But he says, no, the church in general has misinterpreted the scriptures about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not really a bad thing. It's actually, anti just means instead of, and Christ, or replacement. Or he says it's actually the second coming. He's the second coming of Jesus. I remember he has like 5 or 6 names, and one of them is Jesus, which is a common name in South America. So now he says, no, he's the second coming of Jesus, and he's the Antichrist. And he has his followers, tattoo 666 on their bodies. There was a picture of a little baby with a 666 tattooed onto its body, and it's very shocking. And Jesus says, many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ. Weird things will happen. People will say, I remember when Sias came back from India, he told us about this guy, Jesus Alibaba, who actually does healings and says that he's the reincarnation of Jesus. There are so many, and throughout history, there have been so many people who have claimed that they are the Christ. Now, here's the trick, When Jesus actually comes again, no one will have to be told that he's the Christ. Everyone will know it. Because he says it's going to be like a flash of lightning from the east to the west. The whole world's going to see it. The whole world's going to know about it. No one's going to wonder, is this the Christ or not? Anyone that has to tell you they're the Christ is not the Christ. If someone has to convince you or tell you that they're the Christ, they are definitely not the Christ. When Jesus comes again, no one's going to wonder about it. it's going to be so spectacular. It's going to be so big. He's going to be glorified. No one's going to wonder about it. Anyone who has to tell you that the Christ is not the Christ. And that's how you know. And he says then, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. How many wars or rumors of wars have you heard about in the last year? War in Libya, Egypt, Afghanistan, Syria, Ethiopia and Somalia, and those places have been at war for ages. The whole thing in Darfur, with the, hundreds of thousands of people displaced. These things are happening in our time. These things are happening now. But then he says, how should we respond? See that you are not alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. So what Jesus is saying, many people refer to these things, the wars and rumors of wars, the famines, the earthquakes, they refer to them as the signs of the times. They are not the signs of the times. Jesus actually says that these things will happen, but the end will not yet come. So these are not the signs of the time. They are non-signs. Okay? Then he says, nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, earthquakes in various places. We have this famine in East Africa to which we're sending relief and so on. What is it, Somalia? I mean, there have been famines throughout history. Earthquakes. If you just look at the earthquakes that have been happening the last while. I mean, the earthquake that destroyed Japan, 2 earthquakes in Christchurch. I mean, the Crusaders couldn't play any home games during the Super 15 because their stadium was very shaky, you know, after the earthquake. Earthquakes, you know, the one that caused the tsunami a few years ago. And guys have been following, you know, with the seismographs and stuff. They've been following these earthquakes for many years now. And you know, there's a noticeable increase both in the frequency of earthquakes and in the intensity of earthquakes that's happening. It's definitely picking up. It's as though the earth is going into labor. As though there are these contractions taking place and they're becoming more intense and more frequent, just like with a woman who goes into labor. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. He says, all these things are the beginning of birth pains. The signs of the times are not the actual things that happen, because they've been happening throughout history. The sign, the real sign of the times, is that like a woman going into labor, these things are becoming more and more frequent and more intense. Because we have observed for thousands of years women going into labor and actually giving birth, you know, doctors can tell you, like a gynae can tell you, you know, like I told my wife, you know, if you have 3 strong contractions within a 10-minute period, then you know it's time, okay? So we've monitored these things and we sort of know, you know, how frequent something has to happen to know that the end has come, okay? The problem is we've never been in a situation where one era gives birth to a new era in the apocalyptic sense of the word. So we don't know how often and how intense the contractions, spiritually speaking, have to be able to say, okay, now it's time, now the end has come. So actually, Jesus is not telling us when the end will be, just sort of telling us what are the things to look out for and to notice the intensity picking up and the urgency picking up. You see, one of the problems that we face in the church is that most of the church is not very prophetically discerning. Jesus actually, in the Old Testament, he talks about the sons of Issachar who understood the times. And they were commended because they understood the times, unlike the rest of Judah and Israel, which didn't understand the times and didn't understand how to respond appropriately in the times. Jesus says, you read the sky, you know, you can tell when the changing of the seasons is there, when to sow and when to reap. So you can read the face of the sky, but how is it you cannot tell the signs of the time? How is it that spiritually you cannot you're not as discerning? And we need to, as the church, become as discerning of the signs of the time as a farmer would be, so that he knows how to act appropriately, when to sow, when to reap. Likewise, we must be like a good farmer, a good spiritual farmer, and must be able to read the times, read the seasons spiritually, so that we know how to act appropriately in the season that we're in. And that's why Jesus tells us this. So he says that there's a birthing happening, and that the old age is going to give birth to a new age. Something. And then he says, it goes from the general birth pains to the specific birth pains. The general birth pains that the whole world will experience to the specific birth pains that his followers, the disciples, will experience. And he says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Jesus says here that you'll be handed over to tribulation, to be put to death, and all nations will hate you for my name's sake. And Christians throughout the ages, even though we shouldn't really be, even though Jesus has often warned us, we are often still surprised at how the world hates us, aren't we? Because we say, but I'm just trying to love the world. I'm just trying to do what Christus says. I have my little teddy bear and I'm just loving the world. I'm trying to feed them. I'm trying to help them. I'm trying to share the gospel with them that can give them eternal life. I'm just really trying to be nice to them in the very best sense of the word, and now they hate me. Now they hate me. And Christians have often been puzzled by this. And we shouldn't be, because Jesus says, it's not about what you're doing. They don't hate you because of what you're doing, or even in spite of what you're doing. They hate you for my namesake. They hate you because you bear my name. They hate you because you're Christians. A Cape Townian is someone who lives in Cape Town, and a Christian is someone who lives in Christ. Okay? And it's because of where you live. You're in Christ. You're a Christian. You bear the name of Christ. Therefore, you are hated. It's for his name's sake. Jesus said, you know, the disciple's not above his master. If they hated me, they will hate you too. If you're anything like me, they'll hate you too. Because they hated me. So he says that, you know, you'll be put to death and you'll experience tribulation and all nations will hate you for my name's sake. And then it says, and then many will fall away. And I just want you to notice here in these few verses, just the cause and effect here. The cause, tribulation, being put to death, being hated. The effect, many will fall away. God has always, throughout the ages and throughout church history, used persecution, suffering, tribulation to sift the church. Because one of the biggest problems that we have in the church today is mixture. Very much the same problem that Moses and them had when they came out of Egypt. There was a mixed multitude. One of the biggest problems in the church today, and why often the church has such a bad testimony in the world, and why so often the church fails and is lukewarm and just doesn't manage to do what it's supposed to do, is because not everyone in the church, not everyone who calls on the name of the Lord are Christians. That's one of the big problems, I believe. In other words, they are not only sheep in the church, they are also goats. They are not only wheat. There's also the tares, the weeds growing in between, just like Jesus said there would be. There's this mixture in the church, and God knows that that mixture will be there. He knows that there'll be false brethren. He knows that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Because not everyone who says, it's easy to say, Lord, Lord. But Jesus says, you know, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you? It's one thing to say, Lord, Lord, and to confess Jesus with your lips. It's another thing to confess him with your life. And you cannot do that unless you've really been transformed and born again. Until God has really changed you. Paul says it in the pastoral epistles. They confess him with their lips, but they deny him with their lifestyle. And there are so many. If you look at Christianity today, all across the world, there, I want to say almost the majority of Christians probably are like that. Which shows you that actually the majority of people in church who confess, who say, Lord, Lord, aren't really Christians. And the tribulations that's going to come is just going to show that up. They're going to be shown up to be those seeds that didn't fall on the good soil and produce lasting fruit, fruit that remained, 30, 60, 100 fold. But those seeds that fell on the shallow ground, the stony ground, that also, the seed also grew. They seemed to be life. But then when the sun came and shone on it, it withered away. When the tribulation, the persecution, the suffering came, it withered away. The test of your Christianity is not in the times when it goes well. The test of your Christianity is not when it's easy and comfortable. When you're standing in church and worshiping with your brothers and sisters, or when you're sharing deeply in cell group. That's important, but that's not the test of whether your Christianity is real, whether your faith is real. The test of whether your faith is real is when you're in the trenches. The test of whether your faith is real is when you're experiencing tribulation and persecution, when you're suffering, when it's not going well. And God allows us to go through that, just like he allowed Job to go through it, just like he allowed the early church to go through it. Why? Two things. To purify our faith, because it's like precious gold and silver that is refined in the fire. Number one. And secondly, to glorify his name. Every suffering, every persecution is an opportunity to glorify God. Do you know what the world says about us Christians? Exactly the same thing that the devil said about Job. He's just serving you because you protect him. He's just serving you because you bless him. Let me get at him. Just give me a few days with him. Just remove that hedge of protection that you've built around Job, and I'll show you. Just let me touch him where it's sensitive, where it hurts, and I'll show you. He doesn't really love you. He's only doing it for the benefits. You know what? That's exactly what the world says about us Christians. And you know how God shuts them up and confounds them? He lets us suffer. And then when our faith is real and we worship God and we glorify God in the midst of our sufferings, like Job did, saying, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Whether I'm walking in through the valley of the shadow of death or whether I'm sitting at the table with my cup running over, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what that does to the world? It freaks them out. They don't understand it, because then all of a sudden, all their stereotypes about us are blown out of the water. And all of a sudden they realize, but hang on, there's more to this than we realized. If this guy is so serious about God that despite his child having cancer, he still loves God and serves God, it must be real. Or if this guy gets thrown to the lions in the Circus Maximus and goes to his death worshiping God, I want that. And you know the testimony of those days is that for every Christian that got eaten by wild beasts in the circus, 3 or 4 or 5 Romans, because they went in worshiping, would jump into the circus in their place and say, "I want to be one of you. I want to die with you." So much so that Nero said, "Must these Christians always sing?" You know, it freaked him out. It changed people's lives. It makes your testimonies about God, about who he is, and about the fact that he's really saved you so believable. In a way that when it goes well, your testimony cannot. When you suffer, your testimony has extra punch. People can't ignore it anymore. Okay. So God allows us to go through suffering, as his church, to sift us. And those who aren't real, those who are shallow, stony ground Christians or thorny ground Christians, will fall away. And only those who are good soil Christians will remain. And then verse 11 says, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And whenever big things happen, there are prophetic voices that stand up. And this is, remember, talking about the church. Okay? And he says, many false prophets will arise. And I'm not going to say too much about this, except that the problem will be the same as in the Old Testament. The peace prophets who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. No, this Jeremiah character who says that we're going to be taken away and we must surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and we'll be taken away into captivity in Babylon, he's talking nonsense. Everything's going to be all right. No, everything's not going to be all right. Okay, then verse 12 says, and this is what I really want to focus on, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. And I just want to read you a few scriptures that I read this morning as well. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen to them. Just to sort of create a bit of context. Deuteronomy 12 verse 8. "And you shall not do according to all that you are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes." Judges 17 verse 6. "And in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Judges 21, 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In other words, you know, there was no authority. And authority in the Bible is given to restrain and to bring order. But there was no authority, there was no order. Everyone just did what was right in his own eyes. Proverbs 12, 15. "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man listens to advice." In other words, he receives the constraints placed upon him from the outside and he submits to it. Proverbs 21, 2. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." And, you know, throughout history, we see this problem with lawlessness. Because lawlessness is just unchecked, sinful freedom. That's what lawlessness is. And we see these cycles of lawlessness. Lawlessness will increase. There have been times in the past when lawlessness increased. The very beginning of the problem of the human condition is with lawlessness. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know. No, we don't want to be boxed in. The devil says to him, don't allow God to tell you what you can and cannot do. God's withholding something from you. You know? You can become like God. God had given them a lot of freedom. He'd say you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but just this one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that. That one constraint, that one line that God drew that they weren't supposed to cross. And they crossed it. Isn't it amazing how the forbidden fruit is always the most desirable, how we always want to eat what we cannot have. They had everything, but the one thing they weren't supposed to have, they wanted. And it just shows you the human condition. One always wanting what we cannot have. Noah's flood. It says that it became so evil in those days that the thoughts of man was only evil all the time. So much so that God had to wipe out the entire world with a flood. Now think how evil the world must have become and people must have become. If a loving, although he's just, he's a loving God. And if that loving God wipes out all these people whom he loves, just think how evil they must have become. Just think how lawless they must have become. And then, of course, we know the story of how God saves 8 of them in the ark. The iniquity of the Amorites and the Canaanites. When the Israelites go into the promised land, God says to them, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet completed. But then when it is completed, he says, now go into the land. Destroy everything. Destroy everyone. This culture has been totally, it's become so wicked, it's irredeemable. It must be wiped out and I have to start over again. I have to start anew. I mean, we don't always appreciate that, but what these guys used to do is they used to sacrifice their children. I mean, the Bible mentions it often. They would take their toddlers and sacrifice them in the fire. Fred mentions about Molech, the cow with the bronze cow with a lip, and they make fire inside of him and put their toddlers, you know, in this burning fire thing. And we think abortion is bad. Those guys were just as bad and worse. No wonder God wiped them out. It was so wicked. God, the lawlessness had reached such a level that God had to just wipe it out and start over. The fall of Babel, the fall of Rome, very good example. Rome had become so wicked. I mean, it was the empire that ruled the known world. And we often think about our times as evil. You know, we think about, you know, promiscuity. We think about violence. We think about homosexuality. We think about corruption. The Roman Empire had all those things. To much the same extent that we have them today. It was commonplace. Commonplace, I'm telling you, for people to have orgies. Now, we're shocked when we hear about people in America swinging, you know, where they do wife swapping and stuff. We're horrified. It was commonplace in those days. People would do bad things. And I mean, they'd have these orgies, and it wasn't just about being involved in it. It was about watching it too. You talk about pornography. They had pornography before the internet. Homosexuality was commonplace. You know, it was very common for one of a rich man, you know, to have a wife or more than one wife, and then quite a few sort of prostitutes on the side, and many of them being young boys who he'd sodomize. And I'm sorry for being so frank, but I'm just trying to show you of how intensely evil it was in those days. And then you can understand why Rome was burnt down, and eventually the barbarian hordes, God allowed those barbarian hordes to come in and just destroy that empire that had become so wicked, so lawless, that God had to just destroy it and start over again. So we see the cycle of lawlessness being repeated in history, and God in his mercy destroying so that he can start over, so that he can redeem. You know, another very shocking example is in South America, when the Spanish got to South America, and the Inca and the Mayan tribes. They were completely wiped out by the Spanish. Now, I'm not saying that everything the Spanish did was right, but what we must notice is that those civilizations, those Incas and those Mayas, were so wicked. Anyone who's seen Apocalypto, that Mel Gibson movie, will know. They did human sacrifice. Adults and children. You know? They'd sacrifice you to the sun god. They'd put you there on an altar, tie you up, and then they'd, sorry again for being so graphic, but they'd literally cut out your heart while it's beating, while you're alive, and then hold it up to the sun god in worship. And it would still be beating in the priest's hand. And they did that not only to adults, but to babies. Fortunately, Mel Gibson doesn't show that part in his movie. These civilizations were lawless, wicked, depraved, like we cannot understand. And it's just so evident in history, in that cycle of lawlessness, how freedom, because of human depravity and the human nature, inevitably leads to lawlessness. People are only free enough to do, when they're free to do what they want to do, they do lawlessness. They do the wrong stuff. They do the dangerous stuff. Okay, and then the solution. I haven't been watching my time. I'll go quickly. The solution is in verse 14 where God says, where Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I just want you to notice the correlation between the all nations in verse 9, all nations, you'll be hated by all nations, and the all nations in verse 14, the gospel will be preached as a testimony to all nations. You are hated by all nations, but you're a testimony to all nations. And maybe you are hated by all nations because you're a testimony to all nations. The problem is not that we hate it. God calls us to go out to a world that tends to hate us to serve them with the good news. Isn't that amazing? That is what Jesus did. He came to a world that hated him to bring the gospel to them, to save them. And we must do the same. And in fact, I want to go so far as to say that possibly one of the main reasons why they were hated by the whole world for his name's sake was because they were a testimony to the whole world of his name. The one name in which you could be saved. The name of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. We're in trouble when the world doesn't hate us. It says something about the church when the world doesn't hate us. I heard a story of Charles Finney. He was a famous evangelist during the Second Great Awakening in America. And they tell the story of how he's riding on his horse down this dirt road. In those days, they didn't have cars and stuff, so the evangelist traveled by horses, you know, and then they had meetings all over the place. So he was traveling by horse, you know, down this dirt road, when suddenly it struck him that he hadn't been persecuted or ill-treated for the gospel in more than 3 days. And it says he stopped right there, sort of just tied his horse to one of the poles, you know, and kneeled down in this one farmer's field and started praying and saying, God, is there sin in my life? Is there something I'm doing wrong? You know, have I missed it somewhere? Why? What's wrong? Why am I not being persecuted? I'm used to being persecuted for the gospel. It's been 3 days now. I haven't experienced anything. So, am I doing something wrong? And the farmer came along and said, what are you doing in my field? And he started throwing rocks at him and stuff. And he jumped onto his horse and rode him and said, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that sign. I'm okay. Jesus mentions here the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. I think one of the big problems in the church today is we don't understand the gospel as we should. I preached a while ago that when we preach the gospel, we never preach the gospel of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, like Paul did, like Jesus did. And it shows me that we don't understand the gospel exactly the way that Paul and Jesus did. We understand parts of it, enough so that we can actually be saved, praise God. But there's something that we're missing. And when we refer to the gospel, very few people will actually nowadays refer to the gospel of the kingdom. Because we don't really understand how the kingdom is part of the gospel and so on. And it's very simple. The good news of the gospel is all about one kingdom, the kingdom of God, invading another kingdom, the kingdom of this world. It's good news. There's war. The good news is that there's war. God is making war on the world. He's invading the world. His kingdom is invading the kingdom of this world. And the consummation in Revelation we see is the angels praising God and said, now has come the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Now the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the kingdom, when is the kingdom there? What is the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom all about? I just want to mention three quick things in closing. The first thing is the kingdom is where the king abides. The presence of the king is actually there. The kingdom cannot be, there cannot be a kingdom without a king, right? That goes without saying. The king has to be there, okay? The second thing is where the law of the king rules, where the king exercises his reign through his law, okay? And the third thing is where where love for the king persists. In other words, where the king is actually loved as king. Okay? So I just want to read you a few verses relating to that. Romans 8 verse 9 to 11 says, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the spirit. If, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And Paul is saying a lot of things here, but what I want you to notice is that a lot of what he's saying is parallelism. In other words, he's saying the same thing over and over again, but in different words. But those different words are very telling. My question here is twofold. What is a Christian? And if Jesus, where's Jesus at the moment? Yeah? Where is he? Next to the Father, on the right hand of the Father. But also the Bible says he's in our hearts. But we know Jesus has a physical body, right? He's the only one of the Trinity that actually has a human body. That's a bit freaky, but it's a glorified body. But Jesus has a human body. How can he be at the right hand of the Father and in me at the same time? By his Spirit. This is what this verse says. It says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and then he talks about the Spirit of Christ, if you have the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same thing. And then he says, but if Christ is in you, so having the Spirit of God in you is the same as having the Spirit of Christ in you, is the same as having Christ in you, is the same as having the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead in you. Can you see? He's saying the same thing over and over again, just in different words. Jesus doesn't physically live in your heart. His Spirit lives in your heart. But because Jesus and the Spirit are one, like God, by the Spirit living in you, Jesus lives in you. So in other words, the kingdom is where the presence of the King is, and the presence of the King is in us through his Spirit in us. Okay, verse 9 is so powerful, especially the last portion of verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's really profound. How do you know you belong to Jesus? When you have the Spirit of Christ. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, then you have the Spirit of Christ. He says, if you have the Spirit of Christ, then you are a Christian. Can you see the difference? Nowadays, in modern Christianity, the reception of the Spirit and people, Christians, having the Spirit is a theoretical reality, which they know because they've been told so. They've been told that if you're a Christian, then you have the Spirit, which is right, but it's also wrong because they've thrown it the wrong way around. The fact that you are Christian isn't evidence that you have the Spirit. The fact that you have the Spirit is evidence that you're a Christian. How many problems would that not solve in the church if we actually practiced that? Where you can say, you know, you can know you're a Christian if you have the Spirit. How do you know if someone has been born again? If the Spirit of Christ lives in them. If they be born of the Spirit, so that the Spirit lives in them. Okay. Then the law of the King rules. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Just like in the Old Covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. So, in the New Covenant, the law is written on tablets of a heart by the Spirit of God. And once again, the reign of the King is there where the Spirit of the King is, and where he's written his law on our hearts. And he rules through his Spirit, the presence of his Spirit in us. Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through his Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Love for the King can only be where the Spirit is. So the presence of King is where the Spirit indwells. The rule of the King is where the Spirit writes the law in our hearts. And love for the King is where the Spirit indwells. I think Christianity in general wholly underestimates the importance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sort of the neglected person of the Trinity. In theology, for instance, I'm studying a lot of theology nowadays. Traditionally, you have a lot of, you know, areas of theology like bibliology, the study of the Bible, the Word of God, you know, how it's inspired and so on. You have theology proper, the study of God. You have Christology, the study of Christ. You have ecclesiology, the study of the church. You have soteriology, the study of salvation, etc., etc., etc. But only in the last 100 years or a bit more have they added pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. It's amazing how little there is compared to the other areas written about the study of the Holy Spirit. The church really doesn't give the Holy Spirit his due. He's the essence of the Christian life. So, in conclusion, when does the freedom to do what you want to do become dangerous? And the answer is when you want to do the wrong thing. And you'll only not want to do the wrong thing if God changes your heart by his Spirit and writes a new desire, a new law in your heart so that you want new things. Lawlessness, like I said, is just unchecked, sinful freedom. I actually want to read you. I forgot to read you this now. But I just need to do this. I want to read you just one quote. It's a quote by a guy called Richard Borkham. And he says, we must come to terms with what has happened to authority in the secular cultural context in which the churches find themselves in the West today. Don Cuppet, post-Christian, post-modernist, declares, the age of authority, of grand institutions, of legitimating myths, and of capital T truth is over. That is an aspect of postmodernism, and it makes Christianity not believable. Richard Holloway, a former bishop of Edinburgh, arguing that morality must be radically separated from religion because the collapse of authority in our time has enlightened us as to the oppressive nature of command moralities of religion, asserts, we now know and understand that most moral systems reflected and gave support to external structures of authority because until very recently, recent times, most human systems were systems of command. Obeying was what people did. He means to imply that this is no longer what people do, and rightly so. By contrast, the great Scottish Christian writer George MacDonald writes more than a century earlier, obedience is the one key of life. Obedience is the one key of life. Just how culturally accessible such a statement was in late 19th century British culture may be debatable, but few statements could be less culturally accessible in the late modern and postmodern climate that we inhabit. For our culture, freedom, not obedience, is the one key of life. And freedom is understood as entirely incompatible with obedience. Some would agree with W.K. Clifford, who says, there is one thing in the world more wicked than the desire to command, and that is the will to obey. The age of authority is over. What then of the authority of the Christian faith? And first and foremost to all Christian traditions, what of the authority of Scripture? I found that quote by Clifford so shocking. There is one thing in the world more wicked than the desire to command, and that is the will to obey. We don't always realize how far the world has gone. We actually have a desire to obey because the law of God has been written on our hearts. The world doesn't. Previously, there was also rebellion, but it was usually sort of thoughtless rebels, you know, just doing their own thing. These are academics who thoughtfully think through these issues and support lawlessness and rebellion and oppose authority as oppressive and wicked, and oppose obedience and submission as wicked through their philosophy and their academic studies. Has become part of the worldview. Lawlessness is on the increase, and the solution is the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that there's a king and we can submit to that king and obey that king and be saved by that king. That is the only antidote in the world today. Let's stand. In closing, there's a quote by Josh McDowell that I really like. He says, real freedom is not the ability to do what you want, but the ability to do what is right. There's a problem. Richard Borkham calls it the crisis of freedom in the world today. The world is demanding freedom and then using that freedom for lawlessness. And lawlessness is going to increase. And we have the only solution. Let's just close our eyes. Yes, Lord God, we just thank you, Lord God, that we can come to you and that we can just understand, Lord, the signs of the time and where we are and what is happening. And that we can just come and strengthen ourselves in you and know, Lord God, that you have made provision for it. Know that you are still in control, that you are still sovereign, that you are still almighty, that you can still make all things work together for our good. That just like with Job, if we go through hard times, if we suffer, we can know that the end that you have in mind is your glory and our good, your glory and our benefit. And we just come and submit ourselves to you. We just want to come tonight, Lord, in the opposite spirit to this world. And we want to say, Lord, to command when you command is not wicked. And to obey when you command is not wicked. I just want you to, just in your own words, just submit yourself to Jesus as the King. Just say, Lord, I'm not going to submit to the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of this world. I'm going to submit to your Holy Spirit in me. Thank you that you have written your law in my heart. Thank you that I want to submit to you, that I want to obey you. Yes, Lord God, and we also just pray, Lord God, that your church, Lord, will really be a lighthouse in these last days. We pray, Lord God, that as darkness and greater darkness, deep darkness descends upon us, that the glory of the Lord will shine upon us and that people will come to us as a lighthouse when they see your glory and when they're drawn to it like moths to a flame, Lord God. And that they'll find that in dying they can live. Lord, I just pray, Lord, your blessing upon your saints, Lord. I thank you, Lord God, that you promised in your word you'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord God, and I pray, Lord God, that every tribulation, every temptation, every hardship that they go through, Lord God, Lord, that you'll use it to strengthen them, to purify their faith, Lord, and that everything that they go through will just confirm to them that they are children of God, that they are called by your name. Lord, I pray, Lord, that even, Lord, when people hate them for your name's sake, for preaching the gospel of the kingdom in your name, that even that hate will encourage them because they know they are hated for you. They are hated because they are true Christians. Lord God, we just consecrate ourselves to you and we pray, Lord God, that we as a church, Lord God, will really be effective in reaching our community with this gospel of the kingdom. Lord God, we just want to stretch out our hands, Lord, towards Somerset West, Lord God, and we want to pray for this city that we live in, this town that we live in. Lord God, we want to pray, Lord God, for every person out there, Lord God. We want to pray, Lord, even if they are like Saul of Tarsus who hate you and will persecute your church, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will confront them like you did with Saul and that you'll knock them off their high horse and that you'll save them, Lord, like only you can. Like only you can. Lord, we just pray, Lord God, that your word and your love, your truth and your glory will penetrate through even the deepest darkness of people's hearts. We confess that you are the God that commands light to shine out of darkness. You did it at creation and you can do it at recreation. You can make light shine into people's hearts and out of people's hearts. The light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll do that to people. We pray that you'll surprise people with your love, with your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. God bless you.